That was a classic piece of hypocrisy. I want to tell you the truth, that I hate interviews. It's hypocrisy because I'm going to interview our three guests in due time. But personally, I hate interviews, or should I say more accurately, I hate being interviewed. But that's all right, I'll inflict torture on them. They're more extroverted of character and nature. They like being interviewed. I hate being interviewed. I know why we ask the questions we do, and some of the reasons we have interviews in churches are really good, especially foreigners like Richard, who we've got to get to know what his accent sounds like so we don't lose the first 10 minutes of his talk. And there are reasons for interviews, but some of the questions we asked or are asked in interviews really are very irritating. What are your hobbies is one of the ones I hate the most. It's trying to connect me with the audience, to show that I'm a real person, that I like them, have hobbies. But what would Jesus do? What was his hobby? Yeah, exactly. Carpentry? Or what would Paul do? What would he answer? Tourism. Very interested in recent shipwrecks. Investigating the insides of prisons. What kind of hobby should we have? And are we really just trying to connect the speaker with the Australian hedonism? For me, what is the use of my discretionary time? That's what a hobby is. It's what you do when you don't have to do anything, you choose to do. Well, of course, in Christian ministry, there is no discretionary time. All the time is discretionary. I do what I do because I choose to. Do not get me wrong, it's not that I'm saying I don't do other things. And hearing about what I do, other things may help you think you know me. But the other things I do are the things that are not really me. The thing that I do is minister the gospel. I don't work for a job. I don't work for a career. My hobby is my job. That's what I do. I'm like a professional footballer. You ask a professional footballer what he does, he plays football. That's what he does. It's like a singer or a musician. What do you do? It's like an artist. What do you do? I paint, I sculpt. But what do you do as your hobby? Well, it is my hobby. I don't want to reduce it to that level, but that's what it is. The other things I do in my free time, so to speak, are not what is me. And so it's a wrong question to ask a minister. The other one is, how have you been able to endure for such a long time? This is a question always asked by somebody younger than you. And the more they ask you, the more that gives you an impression about how you're coming across and the age and phase of life that you're... It is an insult. I just want to mention that to people who look to be younger than me, generally in this room. But it's built on wrong assumptions. It's built on the assumption that enduring a long time is concentrating on my efforts, what I have done to endure for a long time. So I point them to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where it talks about the inheritance that is laid up for me and the fact that God guards me on the way to receive the inheritance by his power working in faith. But the passage is hard to understand unless you're doing a careful Bible study, and you're not allowed to do Bible studies in your interview time because that's the interview. And they really don't want to know how I've stayed as a Christian. They want to know, how do you keep the fire in the belly while still ministering? It also has the assumption that there is some kind of magic bullet that I'll be able to give them on this subject, that there's some kind of key, that if you just do this, you too will be able to stay fired up to the end. And so I talk to them of 1 Timothy chapter 4, about how they've been trained. Timothy is to be trained and nourished is a better word, better translation there in 1 Timothy 4, 6, by the words of faith and the good doctrine. But again, it's too complicated to explain as a text of scripture unless you're doing the Bible study. And it also has the wrong assumption because it assumes that staying fired up for ministry is a matter of hanging on desperately. It is very difficult to do and unlikely that you'll be able to accomplish it. And we are astonished that a man as old as you could still believe the gospel. I was taught many years ago in rugby that the person who runs into the scrum fearful of being hurt is the person who gets hurt. And the only way to avoid being hurt in a scrum is to make sure you hurt the other person. And so there is an approach to life which goes and says, well, how am I going to survive the next 30 years, which by its very question demonstrates you're not. And the person who doesn't think about it much has more chance. So my answer is, because I'm thoughtless. But Hebrews 12 would be a better place to turn to. So especially for all those chairmen who have asked me these questions publicly, and for the earnest, intense young men and women who have come and sought me out privately to ask me this question, here is the answer I should have given you instead of being rude and dismissive. Hebrews 12. For the Christian life is running a race. That's the imagery the Bible uses consistently enough. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin and cling so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long distance race. I mean, any race, even a sprint, you've got to lay aside every weight that's going to hold you down. But it's a long distance race because it's one that you need to do with endurance and with perseverance. That is the character of it. One of my children was a sprinter and always declared to me that it was the only athletic competition worth going into, because it was all over in 10 or 11 seconds. You didn't have to worry for the rest of the day. And so, but this Christian life is a long distance race. It requires endurance or perseverance. And it's the normal image of the Christian life that Paul uses, and here in Hebrews we have it. It's a race we learn looking to Jesus, because he also endured. He also persevered. The same word there in verse 1 occurs in verse 2. Endured, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the race is a challenge to make effort. The passage is a challenge to make effort. The race involves this effort. You run with endurance. You run with perseverance. You must free yourself from every weight and sin. Or again, look down to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, and the lame may not be put out. Strive, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. It seems to me, in many ways, verse 14 is the key to the chapter, as that is where the command really hits. That's where your shoe hits the road. It's the striving that we need for peace with everyone and for holiness. A bit more of that in due time. But at the moment, notice that being a race, it is focused on the future. And so this conclusion, chapter 12, therefore, is the conclusion of the argument of chapter 11. But chapter 11 is really the conclusion of the argument of 10:32 through to 39. The people there are going through terrible suffering and persecution. That has eased off a little bit, but yet it's going to come back again. And they are now being tempted to shrink back. In the early days, they didn't shrink back. In the early days, they suffered an incredible thing for Sydneysiders, unbelievable thing they suffered. They suffered the plundering of their property. I mean, nothing is more precious to us than our property, but they suffered the plundering of, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. It's one of the most extraordinary verses, verse 34. But now they're tempted to shrink back from the suffering and persecution that they've got. And we, verse 39, are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith. And Habakkuk is just being thought of there in verse 38, Habakkuk living by faith. We are those who faith and preserve their souls. Now faith, and then of course you get the terrific chapter 11, of which we then pick up in chapter 12, therefore since we're surrounded by these great witnesses to faith. Now, faith is one of those words that has troubled me for 30 or 40 years as a preacher. I cannot persuade the Christian community to give up on the word. I wish that I could. I wish that actually we could remove it from our Bibles. It's a hindrance, I think, to preaching the gospel, because it is just not understood by our community. We are speaking a foreign language whenever we use the word faith in Australia. And so when we declare justification by faith alone, we're actually declaring to the receivers, to the hearers, a message quite contrary to the message that we're actually trying to preach, which seems to me to be a fundamental problem in communication. Many years ago, I read a book by Alan Isaacs, who's a science man, on the survival of religion, I think it is, in the age of science. It was a long time ago. We can define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding human belief behaviour under certain circumstances. So what is faith? It's a mental process that replaces reason. Well, you could have fooled me as a Bible reader. That's not what I mean when I talk about justification by faith alone. But that's what Dawkins means, that's what Hitchens means, that's what the atheistic community has persuading our community that it does mean. See, you go to a worthy tome like the Oxford Dictionary and you look up faith, and it gives you very quickly reliance, trust, both of which I think are good definitions, belief founded on authority. Well, there's a good Catholic definition. Belief in religious doctrines. In other words, it's a kind of religious word, which I don't think it is in the Bible. And then the classic, spiritual apprehension of divine truth apart from proof. You see, it's unreasonable. It's irrationality. It's superstition. That's what people mean by faith. Now, why is it like that? Well, if you go to the Macquarie Dictionary, you'll find that there are two definitions in Macquarie Dictionary that capture the problem. Because remember, dictionaries are just describing the way people use the words. They're not telling you what a word means, they're just describing its usage, which is what it means. And it's used in two different ways. One, confidence or trust in a person or thing. Confidence or trust in a person or thing. Well, that's what we mean by the word faith. It's confidence, it's trust, in fact. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, isn't it? Assurance of the things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. It's a confidence, it's a trust. Second reading, belief which is not based on proof. Two meanings of the word, quite contrary meanings of the word, very different. One's an intellectual apprehension and it means superstition. The other is a relational word and it means trust, rely, depend. Seeing we have three very good synonyms, trust, rely, depend, why do we hang on to faith? Because we have an emotional commitment to justification by faith alone, and if you don't, then you're a wicked soul, you shouldn't be here. Or we should be here, and just put your hand up and the rest of us will pounce on you. I mean, it's really the heart of our gospel is justification by faith alone, and we've got this attachment then to the phrase and to the word, but the word's not helping us anymore. It's just trust. Rely, depend. No one thinks of them as intellectual apprehension words, do they? They're not irrational. You can rely upon something irrationally, or you can rely upon something rationally. You can trust somebody and it is irrational, a politician. Or you can trust somebody and it is rational, like your spouse. There's the rationality or the irrationality of your trust is not caught up in the notion of the idea trust itself. And so what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not, I believe, a definition of faith. It's rather how faith operates. Because we have here a cloud of witnesses who looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises. For that is much more the nature of faith. That is, it's based on the past and it looks forward to the future. It's based on the promise and it looks forward to the fulfillment. We trust the person, we trust their word. The person and the word have already been given to us, and now we look forward to them, to the fulfillment, to the provision of what they've promised us in their word. And so faith has a forward looking to it. It's a time, it's a waiting. It's a waiting for the promise, it's hoping for the future, it's spread over time.
you made a promise some 40-odd years ago, 41 years ago, actually, yesterday, to my wife, that I would love her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. And I am now fulfilling that promise that I made. And so our future is built upon our past promises. If I'm a trustworthy man, my word can be trusted. If my word can be trusted, then the future is secure. There's the character of faith. And so it focuses on the future. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. These all died. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Or down verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 11. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. See, faith is always looking forward to the future, making promises and statements in the present or relying upon the ones in the past for the future. Here is the failure of the charismatic movement of the nature religions and of the cargo cults and of modern American, in particular, pragmatism. They replace living by faith with living by power. They replace living for the then by living with the now. They replace repentance and salvation and pardon with blessings. They replace spiritual fulfillment with physical satisfaction. They replace hope with possession, waiting with the instant, suffering with victory, enduring with excitement. It's a very different religious system. Nature religions are about instant gratification. Covenantal religion is about living in patient endurance, waiting with hope for the fulfillment of what has been promised to you. It's not about instant gratification. It's about waiting for the gratification, living on the basis of what you were promised, but not now receiving it. That difference is fundamental in the structure of thinking, but it's a fundamental structural thinking which actually comes out to enormous pastoral implications. Enormous pastoral implications. Because you don't live with the frustration and disappointments of not receiving the blessings now. For you weren't expecting to receive the blessings now. You're expecting to endure now to receive the blessings then, when God chooses to give them to you. It's a different way of thinking, and it's caught up in the nature religions. It's the Baal worship, it's the Canaanite religions, it's the cargo cults, and I'm sorry to say, it's much of charismatic thinking as well. They do not understand the cloud of witnesses, the men and women of faith of chapter 11, who are witnessing our struggle now. It's not that there's a cloud out there of these people who are watching how we're going. It's rather we can see their faithful witness over the years of their lives. Witnessing is a key word to it. I think I've come to a better understanding of witnessing studying John's Gospel in the last year or so. Because witnessing, I've always emphasised, because of apologetic evangelism, as being eyewitnessing, seeing something and being able to speak it. But I've come to understand that witnessing is not that. Jesus is a witness to the truth. It's not something he eyewitnessed. He didn't see truth walking around, but he witnesses to the truth. What is witnessing? Witnessing is speaking up in the face of opposition. It's speaking in the face of opposition. You never call a witness for something upon which everybody agrees. See, if I were to say to you, Australia had an election on Saturday, is anybody in the room going to challenge that? I mean, you might say it was a phony election, false election, stupid election, a whole kind of range of adjectives you might want to stick in front of election. But we had an election last Saturday. And so that's not something that's controversial. That's not something anyone wants to disagree with. Therefore, I need no witnesses to actually testify to that's what's happened. But if I pick on something that's a bit iffy,
that's not so sure, that's not so certain, then you may call upon witnesses. You say, no, no, that's not right. This is what is the case. And I have to bear testimony. And so when you're called as a witness in a court in law, it's because your testimony, your apprehension of the truth, is under challenge. And so witnessing is always caught up with suffering in the New Testament. Witnessing is always caught up with opposition, with rejection, with confrontation, with conflict. And when you look through Hebrews 11, that's exactly what they were. Remember, of course, the word witness, martyrion, becomes martyr, doesn't it? How do you get from witnessing to martyring? Well, it's because it's caught in the very concept of witnessing. We've limited martyring just down to being killed for your witness, but you don't have to be killed to witness. But if you witness, you've got a good chance of being killed. And so, Abraham, well, I read a few moments ago in verse 13, strangers and exiles in this world, tested in verse 17, or Moses over in verse, say, 25, choosing rather mistreatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, each of the activities of Moses was not instant gratification. It was not present blessing. He was a witness. He stood against, as Noah stood against his age, as Abraham stood against his age. Or, because people don't pay much attention to them, let's look at the women and the others down in verse 35 of chapter 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreatment of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They're the witnesses. They're the ones we look to. They are the exemplars. And think of the time they spent in uncertain fulfillment. Noah took all this time to be building an ark when, what a daft thing to do. The rain hadn't come. Abraham wandering the face of the earth, never receiving that which he had been promised. Now, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the convictions of the things not seen. Therefore, let us also, notice the also in verse 1 of chapter 12, let us also, like them, do what they did, lay aside every weight and every sin, and follow the race, run the race that is set before us. And again, the same Greek word on set before us is also set before Jesus. We look to Jesus because he had joy set before him and he endured. We also have a race set before us and we must endure. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And so we must look to him, we must consider him, reason about him, think about him. Analogizabai, we've got to consider and reflect him in verse 3. Because his enduring of hostility against himself will help us to understand how we must not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the race involves 1, making effort. 2, focusing on the future. 3, that we might consider Jesus so as not to grow weary and faint-hearted. Because if it is something in the future that involves endurance and perseverance, weariness will set in. Faint-heartedness will overwhelm us because of the opposition. So how? Well, firstly, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's where we start on it. Lay aside all that. The every weight and the sin might be exactly the same. It might be apexegetical, although I don't think it is.
It's more likely the weight are the things of the third soil that Jesus in his parable speaks of in Luke's gospel, the pleasures of this world, the treasures of this world, the cares and anxieties of this world. And so these things are laid aside. Back in chapter 11, you read of pleasures and treasures and fear. And so our cares, our anxieties, our pleasures need to be laid aside if we are to run this race with perseverance, as well as our sin, because our sin just entangles us and trips us up. So we've got to get rid of all that as well. Buddhism teaches that attachments create suffering. Attachments create suffering. So you don't get attached to anything or anybody in Buddhism. You just go within yourself and you'd actually lose all connection with life, the world, and reality, I believe. But the point is a truth to it, nonetheless, isn't it? If you don't care about something, it doesn't matter that you lose it. But as long as you care about it, you're always tempted to be hanging on to it. Well, we've got to get rid of anything that is going to hold us back from running the race that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we've got to run with endurance, the endurance of Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. What aspect of Jesus? His endurance. His despising shame. He doesn't care what people may think of him, how the world may treat him, how he suffered hostility from sinners. That is, he suffered it unjustly. When you suffer unjustly, you feel like you've got to defend yourself and you feel that, no, suffering unjustly is what Christians get. Don't be surprised that it's unjust. Suffering for what you justly deserve will more fool you. You shouldn't have done the wrong thing. But suffering for unjustly, well, that is like being the Lord Jesus Christ. So we run with the endurance of Jesus, and we must struggle with sin. It's the same and as different to Jesus. He struggled with hostility from sinners. We struggle with sin itself, don't we? But our struggle is still the present suffering of persecution and hostility from sinners. For we've not yet reached, or this group haven't, and you and I haven't, reached the stage of shedding blood. We haven't been actually killed, any of us. Evidently, you're here. And so we too haven't yet shed blood. But yet, this is their scene, that they are likely to suffer all things. Would you be glad to welcome the plundering of your properties? I think that's a terrible challenge, isn't it? But in our fallen world, and so he says in chapter 12, verse 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, because we're in for a long battle and a long fight. And also remember that suffering is a sign of sonship, verse 5, following under the hand of the loving God. And under the hand of loving God, suffering has purpose, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Endure hardship as discipline, the NIV has it. The two translations are both right and both wrong. It's most likely an imperative, like the NIV, endure hardship, rather than an indicative. But the purpose for the enduring hardship is that you may be disciplined. You will miss out on discipline if you don't endure your hardship. And it is he who disciplines us, and we're told he disciplines us for our good. So you can avoid discipline by not enduring hardship, giving up, going soft. But if you get the discipline of God, then what do you get? Well, you get the holiness of verse 10. And the fruit of righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness in verse 11. And the joy that is set before us, as Jesus had joy set before him. And therefore, seeing our suffering is from the discipline of our loving Father, to yield for us, after we're trained by it and endure, the joy of the peaceful righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. What we're to do in verse 12 is lift, is to strengthen. Verse 13 is to make straight. Verse 14 is to strive. See to it that no one fails. Verse 15, no root of bitterness arises. Verse 15, no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Verse 16. But come back to the race. We'll look at some of those things more tomorrow. The race involves making effort. It involves focusing on the future because we live by faith. It involves not growing weary or faint-hearted in the face of opposition and resistance. And then fourthly, it involves striving. Striving for peace with all men, verse 14, or with everybody. For this is the outcome of our discipline, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice it's with everyone, even and especially with your persecutors. Peace is the gift of God. It's a positive value in the Bible, shalom. It's not the negative cessation of conflict, which is the modern Western kind of perception of peace, but it's the harmony of open relationship. I live in a magnificently peaceful block of home units over in Piermont. There are 90 units in our block. There are 7 lift wells. In each lift well, you've got to get a little electronic zapper to get into it, and you only can get in your own. So there are 6 lift wells I can't actually enter. I can only enter my own, and in my own, I can only go to floor 1 or floor 4. They're the only ones available. Floor 1's the way out. Floor 4 is where I live. And on floor 4, there's only 3 apartments. And in those 3 apartments, one's by a very nice young Chinese lawyer who's always overseas, interstate or somewhere else, and the other's owned by people who I don't know, really, because they've been living there for 3 or 4 years, but they don't actually live there. They're Tasmanians. It's just their Sydney address as they travel the world. They drop their clothes off, get dressed, and so we see them about 3 or 4 days every 6 to 12 months. And so there is the vertical village I live in. It is very peaceful. I cannot actually knock on the door of any of my 94 neighbours. So we live at peace. That's not what is meant by the Bible's peace. That's the world's peace. Big fences protecting me from everything. The world of biblical peace, get rid of fences, walk across in common, share with each other. That's the peace that we're to have. Jesus said, "My peace I leave." Remember the context of conflict again in John 14, the upper room discourse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. And the peace of God, you see, passes all understandings in Philippians 4, doesn't it? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's not a promise of tranquility. It's a promise of the victory that God has won for us in Christ Jesus will guard us and keep us Christian in the conflict. Because the passage, again, if you remember, is have no anxiety about anything, but in everything make your request known to God, and the peace of God will guard you. And so the anxieties of life will not overwhelm you. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're taught how this peace comes to us. Because Christ himself is our peace. For you who are far off and you who are near have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing law and commandments, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And as he finishes it, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. It's the gospel of Jesus that brings peace. Peace with God, peace with each other, but it comes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace also comes from the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But while it's given to us supernaturally, while it's won for us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit, and while it is given from God, yet we also have to strive for peace, don't we? So Romans 12, 18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Or 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't use the word peace, but aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Christians are peaceable people. That's what we should be. We should seek to live peacefully, harmoniously with people all around about us, whoever it may be, remembering that they will hate us and despise us, reject us and revile us. But though we live in a world of hostility towards the gospel lives in a world of peacefulness towards the world. So we do not answer back. We do not repay evil for evil. But we constantly are turning upon God and trusting him. Indeed, it's a matter of our prayers and should be right at this time, isn't it? For our nation, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the race then that we're on involves making effort. It involves focusing on the future. It involves not growing weary or faint-hearted because of opposition. It involves striving for peace with all people. And fifthly, it involves striving for holiness with God. The holiness that is essential in order to see God. For with God it is essential to be holy. Without it you will never see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Atheists don't see God. Not because God is invisible, but because they assume they have perfect vision, 20/20 vision, and that it is an intellectual exercise that we talk about when we talk about faith. And they do not need to look with their heart and their obedience and their lifestyle. They do not look with obedience in heart. They look for their intellect alone when God chooses not to be known by man's knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Holiness is the way in which you see God. But holiness means being distinctive, being separated, being consecrated, being set aside for special use. That's what holiness is about. And you can have holiness and a whole range of issues that have got nothing to do with God. You can set aside this dictionary for my use. I put my name on it. By putting my name on it and saying, this is Philip Jensen's dictionary, it is holy to Philip Jensen, lest anybody be tempted to steal it. Actually, I think it's holy to the cathedral, and I've just nicked it myself. But I don't think it's... No, it's Chris Moroney's. And I've just defiled it, Chris, wherever you are, because I actually just underlined a couple of words there, so I'm sorry. I've just defiled the holy... I didn't ask his permission, and I don't see anywhere else he's underlined it. So, and he's had it a long time. It's a very old edition. Need to update, Chris. So holiness means separated, set aside, special for the use of. We must be set aside for the use of God, set aside for him, and that will mean being like him. Faithful, loving, righteous. And so the opposite you see there in the passage before us is to be defiled with sexual immorality, pornos, or profanity. ESV calls it unholiness, NIV calls it godlessness. Esau being, of course, the classic. He married foreign wives back in Genesis 26. He lived for the present instead of the future. He lived for the blessing he could receive now rather than the blessing that had been promised for him. He didn't value the spiritual blessings of the promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to him. And he found, of course, the inability. It's a dreadful verse, verse 17, isn't it? That he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's one of the very saddest verses of the Bible. And so sixthly, we see that we have to see to it that no one fails like that, that no root of bitterness arises in us, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Notice these are social responsibilities, which is where we'll head tomorrow as we look at the second half of Hebrews 12, because it's really important for us, not just as Christians. So far, everything I've said so far has just been to Christians, and Christian ministers should be Christians. It's actually a very important element of it. That's the first part of being a minister, is to be Christian. But the second part of it, the ministry bit, is also picked up there, because it's not see to it that you do not, it's see to it that no one amongst you does. And there's a real concern that no root of bitterness will rise up in the congregation of God's people, because the root of bitterness, you see, actually affects others. It causes trouble as it springs up. And so we must be concerned for others in this regard. So then the task that is set before us, my brothers and sisters, as Christians and therefore as Christian ministers, we have before us a task. The task of being Christian, first and foremost. of the race that we have to run. It's not an easy one, but one requiring endurance and hard work and striving. You know that from the beginning? That helps you, doesn't it? It's not one to take along all your possessions, but one that you have to strip down to the bare necessities, and in particular, need to get rid of sin. For sin will trip you up and undo you. It will ruin you. You cannot run with sin. And it's not one that will avoid difficulty, because we are bound to face resistance and the discipline of God. But one for which we have much encouragement. We have the witnesses who have run before us. And they ran with less help than we do. They didn't have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clarity that we do. They didn't have the promises of the new covenant, but only of the old covenant. And look how they ran. And look how they suffered. And look how they endured. And look how they with us will share in the great promises of God. And we have the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, whose endurance is well rewarded, for he now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For he didn't give in to shame. He didn't give in to fear. He didn't give in to the willfulness of humanity, but he continued on in godliness, enduring the shame of the cross, despising it, enduring the cross. And we have the joy that is set before us. For we have the knowledge of God our Father loving us in the discipline that our endurance brings, and the holiness of peaceful righteousness that our training will yield. We have it all before us. The goals before us enables us to endure the race that is run. Everybody going into an athletic competition, even my child who likes sprinting, recognise that they will feel a lot worse at the end of the race. And the longer the race, the more you feel worse on the way through. The marathon ran past our house, or nearby our house, along Anzac Parade at the Olympic Games twice. They went down to I don't know where, and they came back. And it was very interesting to see what they looked like having gone down to where they went and what they looked like when they came back. And quite a few of them came back on a bus, having thrown in the towel on the exercise that they were engaged in. But none of them looked better on the way back than on the way down. That is the character. Why do people do it? Well, frankly, I do ask that about marathons, but why do people do it? Why? It's the crown of glory at the end, isn't it? It's the knowledge of. But it's not just the race when they get the crown. Why do they go out and practice beforehand? Why do you endure it when no one actually notices, when there aren't going to be crowds at Anzac Parade clapping you and cheering at you and jeering at you and laughing at you? Why is it that you'll do it week in, week out in those kinds of training practices that you're in? Well, because the end benefit, the outcome, is worth it. And if you spend your time concentrating on the pain and the suffering, you will never do it, will you? But we don't concentrate. We concentrate upon our Father who loves us. We concentrate on the joy that lies before us. We concentrate on the way in which discipline changes us into holiness and gives us peace so that we can live in peace even with our enemies. And we can live in the holiness with which we will see God. And so that's why we strive. And that's why we struggle. That's why we continue to run. And the character of that running is to live with and strive at peace with everybody and holiness with God. That's what we've got to do. That's our run. Keep at it. Keep at it. As Chappo used to say, the first 50 years are the hardest. He's changed. He says 60 now. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great example that he gives us of one who didn't concede to the suffering or the shame, but who endured the cross and despised the shame, and who gave all and his all for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for the witnesses that were before us, the thousands of men and women who stood firm for your truth under terrible persecution and opposition all through the Old Testament times, not knowing what we know of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not knowing of the times and the glories that would follow the sufferings that the prophets would speak about but not understand. But we thank you that they stood firm, not having received some of the things that we have received. And we thank you too, Father, that in the history of the last 2,000 years, we can see so many more Christian brothers and sisters who have stood firm under terrible persecution and are not given up in the running the race. We praise you for them, Father. And with the example of so many witnesses before us, and with the greater example of the pioneer and founder of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, help us in our consideration of him to endure the sufferings of this world, knowing of your kind, sovereign care for us, bringing us to the discipline that produces in us that holiness and that peace for which we strive. And we pray for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.